We come to our text this morning. Last time I preached for you, I preached on Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So this morning, I'll preach on Romans chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. It's a unit. And I won't summarize what I said last time, because I know you all took careful notes and brought them with you, and have been reviewing them before the service. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your life-giving word. We thank you that we came to life under the power of your word, through your spirit, by the power of your word. We pray you would continue to change us this morning into the image of Christ, into the perfection of his love, the perfection of his obedience, and the perfection of his joy in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, as we say together, Amen. What you see before you is a result of many things. And one of the shaping influences was cross-country running in high school. Yes, I was a cross-country runner. And the thing about cross-country running is, it's not like the 100-yard dash, right? You have to pace yourself. It's a long route. Well, this advice was lost to me. I remember dashing out in front of everyone, feeling really good about myself, leaving all those runners behind me. And of course, you know what happens. You just tire very quickly, and then people pass you. But if you maintain that lead for a little while, you start doubting yourself, because the route isn't like around a track. It goes over hill and dale. It takes turns. And at some point you go, oh, no one's behind me. Did I take a wrong turn? Is all of this pointless? And you don't run with quite so much gusto then. Paul has said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Serve God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hold nothing back. But if you're unsure of what God's will is, it's difficult to go with gusto with that service. Am I doing God's will? What is God's will? Am I expending myself in sin or pointlessly? So you can't give it your all. So Paul tells us in the next verse to discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. How do you know what God's will is, what pleases him? He tells us here, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is how we know what God's word is and are sure of it. First of all, he says, do not be conformed to this world. This world, the word is literally this age. That is the times, the way people think and act apart from God's grace. Think of the phrase, a man of his times. He was a man of his times, we read about some people. Thomas Jefferson, for example, the great defender of liberty, held slaves. And people say, well, he was a man of his times. He couldn't see certain things. A rebel is said to be a man against his times. I was a bit of a rebel in high school. People listened to disco. I listened to punk. Right? People had their hair long. I cut my hair very short. Right? I was a rebel. A little angry. But a rebel is also defined by his times. Why was my hair really short? Because theirs was long. Right? It's only reactive. Christians are called not to be of our times or against our times, because both of them are a product of our times. We are to be above our times, taking our direction from an entirely different source, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only in that way that we can be of any use to our times. Paul tells the Galatians we have been, quote, delivered from this present evil age. Galatians 1. It's not good enough just to live according to a bygone age. And sometimes we think that way. These times are bad. Let's live more like the 1950s. Or let's live more like the 1850s. Well, that's just worldliness developmentally delayed. Right? That's not what Christ calls us to. 1 John 2, John says, "The world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." If you latch on to this world, I'm going to be like the world. I'm going to be cool. I'm going to be trendy. I'm going to be acceptable to everything around me. Then you will pass away with the world you're latching on to. And so conforming to this world means making peace with death. It's a kind of self-destruction. This world is passing away. Don't follow it. You might even say that worldliness is different ways of making death fun. Do not be conformed, he says. Paul uses the passive voice. Do not be conformed. He doesn't say do not conform yourself. Do not be conformed. Something is acting upon you. This world will conform you to its ways if you are not careful. Water shows you what conform means, right? You take water and you pour it into a Coke glass. You know what a Coke glass looks like. It's kind of narrow at the bottom and then it bells or widens at the top. And you pour water into that Coke glass, it takes the shape of the Coke glass. And then you take the same water and pour it into a bud vase. That's a very different shape. The water doesn't care. Water takes the shape of the bud vase. And then you pour that same water into a mason jar, and it takes the shape of the mason jar. It conforms to wherever you put it. Conform means same shape. It takes the same shape. So you conform. When poured into the world, you take the shape of the world, whatever age you happen to live in. There you are. If you are a conformist Christian, you have character like water. You do whatever the crowd is doing. You do whatever the cool are doing. Middle schoolers are notorious for this. Can't bear standing out, can't bear being different, suffering ridicule, or even a puzzled look. You know, like that. Why are you wearing that? Existential crisis, huh? Because they lack confidence. And then when we grow up, we look back on those days. Oh, if only I had the confidence I have now. I'd stand up. I'd say, says you. I'd say, this is who I am. If you don't like it, etc. Right? But some people never graduate from middle school. Right? If everyone is saying OMG, then you're saying OMG. And if everyone spends scads of money they can't afford, then you're spending scads of money you can't afford. Right? That's middle school. That's character like water. But we're told, do not be conformed to this age, to this world. Your confidence doesn't come from your lifestyle. Your confidence doesn't come from what your peers think of you in middle school or at work or in your neighborhood or strangers on the train or anything of this sort. You have Christ's approval. You don't need the approval of fools. That's our confidence. They come and go. They have their day and they're gone. But he Our Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never leave you or forsake you. When the cool are gone, He remains. So where are you? Are you with the cool or are you with Christ? They head in different directions. Do not be conformed to this world. The message is, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it uncritically. David Wells, who teaches theology at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts, said this. He says, worldliness is anything that makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. We know what that means. Anything that makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. If you feel perfectly at ease in this world, then you have a serious spiritual problem. You should experience a discomfort, a longing for what the writer of Hebrews calls a better country, a heavenly one. That longing is that what Christ puts in you. It's that growing in godliness. It's that no longer being conformed. It's that Christ in you resisting the world's attempt to conform you. And so how do you escape the enormous power of this conforming influence? Well, it's not just you, praise God. It's not just your strength, your ability to withstand the world. Right? No, be transformed, he says. Again, it's the passive voice. You don't do the transforming. God does it. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul starts off the chapter, but you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive. You, dead, without any ability to improve yourself. But, praise God, God made you alive in Christ. God, this Redeemer, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made you alive. And so, there is a power within you to withstand the world, a growing power that gives you distaste for the world, and correspondingly, a deeper love for Christ, a taste for godliness. And as that grows, your conformity decreases. The alternative is self-reform. Apart from Christ, your life is the SS Titanic. It's going down. Reforming yourself ultimately amounts to, if you're on that ship, redecorating and playing soothing music on the doomed ship. It makes the situation better, right? Reforming yourself, turning over a new leaf, polishing yourself up. It makes for a better boat, but as long as there's still a boat, but it doesn't change anyone's fate. But the call is to be transformed in Christ. This is not redecorating the boat or even fixing a hole in the side of your boat. It's a miraculous restoration of the entire vessel. And then turning the ocean liner completely around. And then even changing it into a jetliner. That's what Christ does. That is salvation. That is being transformed in Christ. And he says, by the renewing of your mind, God changes the way you live by changing the way you think. Things that before were silly to you now seem obvious to you. Christ makes them obvious. He opened your eyes. And the most basic thing that he renews in you is your understanding of the existence of God. How much of your life do you live as a practical atheist? In your impatience, in your anger, in boasting, and in worry. When we worry, it's as though there's no God. But if there is a God, and He is your God, and He is the God of heaven and earth, what reason is there to worry? and impatience, like the whole world should be on my schedule instead of God's good schedule. Instead of seeing God's goodness in the things that stand in our way and make us the people made in God's image who get in our way. We get impatient with them because we live as practical atheists. But God transforms our mind so that we believe that there is a God. There is a story of Martin Luther. Martin Luther had been downcast for a week or something, some period of time. And he came home after, no doubt, a long Luther day at work and found his wife, Catherine, dressed in black. "Why are you dressed for mourning?" he says. "Who died?" She says, "God died." "How can you say such a thing? God did not die." "Well, by the way you're acting, you'd think he had." Well, this cheered Luther very much in his Christian hope. And it should cheer us as well and change the way we live. Just knowing there is a God. And not just a God, this God, Yahweh, the biblical God. And after God shows you himself, he shows you your sin. What you used to look in the mirror and see a good person. Now you look in the mirror and you see a helpless sinner. Now everything you see in a different light. Because in the mirror, a helpless sinner confronts you. Insofar as you do see that in the mirror, you are humbler. And when you see other people, you see there, but for the grace of God go I. You are gentler with people because in their weaknesses, you see your weakness. And so you have compassion on them. And then he shows you not just your sin. Oh, how miserable that would be. But he shows you the Savior. Jesus, if you thought of him at all, might have seemed silly. Perhaps a picture on your Catholic grandmother's wall. Or a swear word that you heard and perhaps used. But now, in this new context of God and sin, Jesus makes sense to you. He is the center of everything. And all this changes everything. You used to live a man-centered world, or to put it more personally, a me-centered world. Now you live a God-centered world. How could you be the center? God has redeemed you from sin and death and hell. He has given you everything, and you've come to see that he is everything in Christ. And so you live for him, taking your direction from him, giving your heart to him, and not yourself. This is the start of a Christian mind. Some call it a Christian worldview. I prefer to call it a Christian mind. It's the way your mind works, the way your mind sees things, the way your mind interprets everything. Take something as simple as filling up for gas. Everyone who drives does it. You go into the gas station and you pump the gas. But as a Christian, seeing everything in this context, even something as simple as this changes. You thank God for your car. I remember when I first got my first car, 1987 blue Toyota Corolla. I thanked God every time I got in that car. Oh, and then every time I turned a corner, which felt really good. I didn't drive till I was 28. Oh, I thanked God. And I don't thank God as much for my 2010 Odyssey, but I should. And we become desensitized to God's blessings. It doesn't bank the way my Corolla does, but it's still a good thing, right? And plentiful energy supplies, which are more plentiful now than they were 10 years ago. And we thank God for you pump the gas. Thank the Lord and praise God for his creation that allows this sort of technology. So we can go to church in Huntington. With all of you, some of you are from like Long Island City or something, and Brightwaters, and we're from Farmingdale and far flung, and we can all worship together at this church because we have cars and fill them with gas. Thank the Lord for that capacity in his creation that makes these things possible. And maybe you're filling up at BJ's and there are people ahead of you. Oh, why can't BJ's be empty? Why are they in my way? but you have patience because you know you're not the center of the universe. And if you get impatient, you rebuke yourself and say these are just your sinful emotions, and you calm down and correct yourself and thank God that there are people in front of you because he has some purpose in that. And you don't leave without paying. I don't think you can leave without paying in New York area, because I think too many people would. But there are parts of the country still where you can leave without paying. And if you are there, you don't do that. Because a Christian, it's a massive moral issue. That's theft. I'm not loving my neighbor. I'm not trusting God because I'm stealing gas. I'm not grateful for what he's given me because I feel I have to steal. And all this goes through your head if you were tempted to do that in the first place. But you don't, because you understand all these things. It shapes your life at the gas pumps. And you head off trusting God that nobody's going to, that you will get home safely. Right? All you've done is gone to the gas station. But what you know of, because Christ has transformed your mind, all of this is going on. Maybe not even consciously. It changes everything. And Paul says the benefit is knowing God's will. To know God's will, you must be transformed. Even though it's right there on paper, right? There's God's will. Pages and pages of it. There is, not including the index, 1,200. There's more. There's 1,300 pages of God's will. It's written in English. It's written in Hebrew and Greek, but it's translated into English. And good translations, too. What's the problem with knowing God's will? At times, it may be difficult, hard to put together, but at times, it's very clear, straightforward. And yet, to know God's will, you must be transformed. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." God must transform your mind to know his will. And it says, by testing you may discern. Literally, it just says approve, that you may approve. But it's a kind of approval as a result of experience, discovering something, finding out something through experience. So it's like Psalm 34, where it says, "Oh, taste and see. Taste and know that the Lord is good." You know that the Lord is good. God's word says that he is good. Theologically, you understand that he is good. But by walking with him, by living under his good government, by walking in trust, you taste, you experience, and then know in a different way that he is good. And so you approve him in that sense. And you will see that God's will is therefore good and acceptable and perfect. It is good in as far as it is beneficial. Anything else is evil. God's will is good. If it's not God's will, it is evil for you. It is destructive for you. It is bad for you. It is poison and destruction. God's will is good and beneficial. And it is acceptable. You will like it. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. His will is enjoyable. You know, there are foods that kids don't like. You know, there's some children, all they will eat is macaroni and cheese. It's a bland and pleasing food. And there are some things, even kids who are not so picky as that they will not eat. I did not eat Brussels sprouts when I was a kid. My wife makes Brussels sprouts now in a very pleasing way. But and turnips? Ew, exactly. There's some ordinary things even that their palates can't taste. Maybe curry or something like this. But why? Because their palates are immature. The problem is not in the food. The problem is them. They haven't grown. They need to be transformed into adults. Maturity changes them. It develops their taste faculties. And so they can love what is lovable. It's the same with godliness. Sin ruins our taste for what is most lovely, God and godliness. Saving grace makes what God wants acceptable to you, makes it welcome and enjoyable. So when you are transformed, you find God's will acceptable, enjoyable, lovely. And he says you will find it perfect, that it is whole, complete, and sufficient. The world has nothing to add. It's not as if you have God's will and then there's this other good thing that you're just not allowed to have. No, there's no other good thing. That's it. That's the boundary of good things. When you have God's will, you have everything. The world adds nothing. It can only take away insofar as it is the world, life apart from God's grace. Sin gains you no advantage. There's a fundamental idea. You internalize that, you're way ahead in the Christian life. Sin gains me no advantage. No advantage. And when we're tempted to sin, just have that. Would it be acceptable to tattoo it on your palm of your hand? Well, I don't know. But you can write it every day. Sin gains me no advantage. And when we're tempted to sin, look at that. Sin gains me no advantage. And then you don't go that route, right? God's will is perfect. It is whole. It is complete. It is sufficient. So in other words, first, God's will is good for you. It is pleasing to you. And it is all you need. How are you opening your mind, therefore, to God's transforming grace? Well, it comes by the word. Jesus said in the high priestly prayer, John 17, he said, sanctify them. He's praying for you. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, right? Where are you with God's word? Are you in God's word? Are you regularly hearing God's word, ingesting God's word, being transformed by God's word? Reading the Bible and thinking about the Bible. When I first started reading the Bible in my freshman year at University of Toronto, great book, I suppose I should read this. Started reading chapter and I read a chapter, close it, go to sleep. Okay, better than nothing. But then eventually when I was a Christian, I started thinking about God's word. I started journaling. So I would take the Bible, I'd have a reading, and I would ask it questions. I would write down my answers, because if you write things down, it impresses itself more upon your mind. And if you don't write things down, it's easy, unless you're brilliant, it's easy to think, oh yeah, I understand that, but if you have to write it down, you realize you didn't really understand what you were thinking. You have to develop your thoughts more carefully. Writing down is good. This is why journaling is good. With your Bible. Bible preaching and worship. I have to say, if you're at this church, I think you're going at it in the right way. We are at this church for many reasons, but partly because there is a faithful and not just faithful, how would we put it? A faithful teaching of God's word and a very remarkably profitable teaching of God's word. We can say this in his absence because it won't give him a big head. But we love this church partly for one another and the way we've been transformed by God's word, and partly because of the transforming word that is shared and taught here. Psalm 73, I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end, that is, that the wicked, the end of the wicked who prosper. David went into the sanctuary and he learned from God the answer to this pressing question on him. Why do the wicked prosper? Because he confronted God's revelation in his word and worship. And Bible memorization is a good thing. There's people who say, hey, I've got one of these phone thingies. I don't need to memorize the word. I just look it up. Yeah, well, it's good to have it memorized. Because then you don't have to pull out your phone thingy. And you might not know where it is. And also, if it's in you, if you remember it, it has a greater transforming effect. You might use cards. You might use a pad. I used a pad at some point in my Christian life, started writing out major Bible passages that I wanted to remember, things I had underlined in my Bible. And So 1 Corinthians, I think I've said this before. If I have said this before, if it's worth saying once, it's worth saying twice. I always say. So, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things which come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I memorized that 25 years ago, and it's still with me, and I don't need to look it up, or you'd still be waiting. Right? And other reading. Keep informed about life, and keeping informed about life and the world is fine, but devotional reading, reading in theology, in Christian biography. And Sunday, of course, is a good time for this. I don't have in mind the Sunday New York Times, but Sunday reading of Christian classics. There's a reason that they are classics, because they have profited hundreds of years of people before you. Maybe good for you too. Pilgrim's Progress, for example, or Holiness by J.C. Ryle. There's a good one. Or as Pastor said, I think last week, anything by C.S. Lewis is good. I profited from Bible conferences, Bible radio, radio broadcasts, the Bible study hour with James Montgomery Boyce. I don't know what there is today, but feed yourself. The Bible, biblical worship, reflections of biblical Christians. And Christian company. A friend. What is a friend? A friend is a soulmate. Somebody whose soul is like yours. People who love the same things. Who love Christ and think together, therefore, in biblical terms. Are your friends a temptation to be resisted? Or are they encouragements against temptation? Does their conversation build you up? Does their company make worldliness seem strange and righteousness seem normal? Christian friends are an encouragement in the Christian life. So Paul is saying, if you adopt a defensive stance toward the world and a devotional stance toward the Word, you will see God's will differently. You will be increasingly uncomfortable in sin and at peace in God's will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you transformed us by your word. Father, transform us still. May we go to this well of living water repeatedly, consistently, and nourish all that is eternal in us, all that you have started in us and will complete in us, that we may know your will, delight in your will, and find it good and acceptable and perfect. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.